dependence on him, they would write about everything. That I remember, I may have mentioned it here when I first came, how some devotee asked, they would ask Prabhupada, the painters would ask him, what color should I make this? Or in the winter, what kind of fuel should we use in our stove? And he would say, it is not that for each and every thing you have to ask me. He said, but because you are soul surrendered to my service, whatever you think, Krishna will give you the intelligence. Of course, that's a little advanced stage. But that's to be understood, that if you've given everything already to the spiritual master and you're just trying to serve, so that your intelligence is, that is Krishna, Krishna's direction. But if you say that Krishna is speaking to me directly, independent of the orders of the spiritual master, and if we're talking of things like, you know, experiencing the ecstatic trances and this and that, that's not to be known for sure. There's one boy, he's connected with the New York temple. He's very insistent that he is having these kind of direct experiences with Krishna. And then when his name is Kirk, Bhakta Kirk. You know him? And I've told him that I don't think we can take it that he's actually experiencing everything he says. And he became doubtful that I could say that. So that's an example of that kind of assumption of talking to Krishna being very harmful. He's prepared to doubt his relationship. He's prepared to doubt my spiritual position because I'm telling him that what he knows, because he's experiencing it directly. He says, how can you say that it's not, I'm not experiencing what I say, because I'm experiencing it. I said, I know, because in every way you're a neophyte. So how can you be experiencing samadhi? Which he says he is. I said, you're right. Ultimately, you know what you experience. I don't know. But I'm saying this, that whatever it is you're experiencing, still you remain a neophyte. So that, technically speaking, I cannot assume to be a better knower of the subjective experience than he. But that much I can say. That whatever it is, he still is not showing such symptoms of advanced devotee. So just stay fixed in the orders of the spiritual master and take it that Krishna is giving us intelligence. It's not that you're not communicating with Krishna. I like the other question that you asked very much. I liked it. How can we chant with more feeling? I was thinking of that myself this morning. So much of the devotional service, it's up to the individual. The spiritual master can give him a kind of inspiration, and Krishna will be pleased when he engages in the service of his spiritual master. But there's that point of the free will, and nobody can violate it. Krishna doesn't violate it. So you say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And there becomes a point that the spiritual master is also helpless to do anything. You just point everything out, and then someone says, I keep falling down, I can't do it. And then we begin to think, what can be done? But the devotees in general, or the spiritual master, they don't give up on a person, keep trying to preach, but we can't be attached because it's up to each person. So that's considering why another person doesn't surrender, but then ourselves, the same thing. I've heard so many instructions, now Why can't I make it happen? Why can't I do it? Why can't I chant with feeling like I've heard a million times? Oh, here's the group. There has to be room for them. Maybe you should. Hello.
Hi.
My name is Sasvarupa Goswami.
Bob.
Sure. You're the teacher?
No. You might look impressive, but I'm not the teacher. Our teacher couldn't make it tonight.
Oh.
So he sent a friend of his who teaches at temple also to take his place.
Okay.
That's the noise that would come up.
There are more coming. So you could seat yourselves on the rug. Where is the group from? Where is this group from?
Some are from Temple University and some from LaSalle.
And is a religions group, studying religions? I think your program tonight is that we'll talk until about 8:20, and then you're going down to see the temple service. Is there some question you'd like me to address myself to, or just tell you what Krishna consciousness is?
I don't have anything specific that I'd like to give the students.
It's fine. I thought the group would be larger.
Well, it's supposed to be 7 from LaSalle, and
there's 2 more coming.
There may possibly be one or two more.
So have you studied anything about Krishna consciousness?
No, we primarily have read some history of it. Love of it, and that's about it. I think primarily Mr. Katz, who was our teacher, he wanted us really to find out in length what it was about, what it involved, etc.
I can introduce you to some very basic things. The authority of this movement is the Vedic scriptures. They're the oldest religious scriptures in the world, written in Sanskrit. They appeared thousands of years ago in India. Together they're called the Vedas. On your own, you may have read some of the different books. It's like the history, it's called the Mahabharata. That's the longest poem in the world. Mahabharata. Then there are the Upanishads. They're considered philosophical gems of metaphysical thought, even by philosophers and scholars outside of the Vedic study or Hinduism. And the Vedanta Sutra. That's a small work, but it's very logical exposition on eternity. And the most famous of all the Vedas is actually one chapter from the Mahabharata, and that's the Bhagavad Gita. This is a large edition by our spiritual master, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Have any of you heard of the Bhagavad Gita before?
Yeah, well, it was briefly mentioned in our class.
Yeah.
He was able to study that. He did look into the Upanishads. And he had another book that talks about the different paths.
Yeah. So Krishna consciousness is really based on this one book, Bhagavad Gita. In this book, everything is taught about, everything fundamental is taught about spiritual life, from the first introduction of knowledge up to the conclusion. The first thing that is taught by Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita is that a person is different than his body. The real person, or the self, is called the Atma, and that self is eternal, whereas the body is temporary. Mm-hmm. So the human being has a responsibility of self-realization, of understanding who he is, aside from the body. So aside from this being the ABC of spiritual knowledge in the Bhagavad Gita, if we look at society today, this is completely neglected. Everyone is, even religionists, they're all in bodily consciousness. They think of the self as the body. And there's so many interests around the world and conflicts of interest, all on the bodily level. That's because someone thinks of himself as white or black or man or woman or American or Indian, or by the religion that they were born into, Christian and Muslim, and they're prepared to fight and kill over these designations. But according to the Bhagavad Gita, these designations are all false. He even compares them to clothing. We don't think of ourselves in terms of our clothing, that someone thinks that I'm a woolen person and you're a denim person. This is just clothing over the body. And the body is bodily consciousness. We take the body as the self. We don't take the clothing as a self, but by the same reasoning, actually this body is only like clothing. As this body is wearing this sweater, so this self is wearing this body. Just like when you get into a car. Somebody's driving a Chevrolet, somebody's driving a Cadillac, but you're not a Cadillac. You're the driver of the car. So we have taken these bodies at our birth. At the birth of this body, the eternal self was given that body. And this is determined by the law of karma, which is discussed at length by Krishna. Karma means the reaction that is given for one's activities, pious or impious. Just so whatever body we presently have is due to our past karma, and at the time of death, the state of our mind will determine the kind of body we'll get in the next life. This is the transmigration of the soul. These are teachings of the Bhagavad Gita. The soul is eternal. The soul is transmigrating body after body. This is determined by karma. And this process of transmigration is a great problem for the living being, because he's always suffering. In every species of life, he's suffering, because he's actually an eternal soul. So he's not meant to die. He's meant to be always blissful and full of knowledge. But it's like being in prison, having this material body. We're not eternal. We're not always blissful. And we are ignorant of what's going to happen to us. So there, self-realization means to become liberated from the body, to understand yourself as soul, and then at the time of death, being fully merged in that consciousness, you don't have to take another body. So that brings us to the, once you understand that this is the situation, that brings us to the question of how to liberate the soul from the material situation. Also, this isn't intended to be just an individual thing to be done by a few hermits or a few monks. But in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that I first taught this science of yoga to the kings, Rajarshis, they're called, Rajarshi means a combination of two words. Raja means kingly power, but Rishi, I think, is the sage or wise person. So they were Rajarshis. The king or the president was responsible that not only that everything should go on economically and militarily in this society, but he was responsible for seeing that the people cultivated self-realization, that they worked at their occupations in such a way that they would come to the point of liberation. That is the use of human life, even in the social context. So historically, the Vedic society was like that long ago. And Bhagavad Gita still teaches that. So the question then is, what is that process to liberate the soul, which is to be taught to people in general and to all and to individuals? So in the Bhagavad Gita, you were mentioning there are different paths. Krishna teaches the path, different paths. The path of karma yoga. Yoga means to self-realization, to link with God. So there's one kind of linking with the Supreme Spirit by karma, or action in the world. Then another kind is by jnana, or contemplative study, meditation. And then mystical yoga. Sometimes we know it in the West as Hatha Yoga or Ashtanga Yoga, where one takes sitting postures and breath control, that kind of yoga. Which incidentally is taught in the 6th chapter of Bhagavad Gita as a very austere, rigorous practice, and which cannot be practiced today in the Western version of yoga society or 30-minute meditation, or in a context of a city life where we go on living a materialistic life and practicing yoga as a hobby. Very difficult. And after teaching all these different processes, then Krishna teaches what he clearly says is the highest path, and that is the path of bhakti. Bhakti is spelled B-H-A-K-T-I, bhakti. Bhakti yoga. Bhakti yoga means linking with God by devotional service. I'll read you the at the end of the 6th chapter where he teaches that. Mystical yoga. The person he teaches it to, his disciple, he said he's a military man, not a monk. He's a family man, not a celibate, and he's not even a Brahmin, the highest class. Sometimes people wonder, then why was this Arjuna? His name is. Why was he taught the Bhagavad Gita? Krishna says that earlier. Bhaktosi me sakha cheti rahasyam yetarutamam. I teach you because you have become a friend of the Supreme Lord. You're a devotee of God. So you are eligible to know this. But when he teaches this rigorous, austere yoga, where you have to give everything up, give up your family, give up your living in society, go off to the mountains, and no more sex life, no fear, you stay in a sacred place. Arjuna says, I cannot practice this yoga. This is because to control the mind as you describe it, it seems impossible. Then Krishna says, it is possible, but actually your position is better. I'm teaching this yoga, but although you're not such a mystic yogi, your path is actually better because, and then he describes, yoginam api sarvesham mad gatanantaratmana shraddha van bhajate yomam sa me yuktatamo mataha. Of all yogis, he who always abides in me with great faith, worshipping me in transcendental loving service, is most intimately united with me in yoga and is the highest of all. And from here on in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna repeatedly stresses that one can only be liberated by surrendering to God. So the Bhagavad Gita, which this modern Krishna consciousness movement is strictly following, is a purely theistic movement. In which is called personalism, philosophically, as opposed to impersonalism. There are actually two schools of philosophical religious thought in India. One is impersonal and one is personal. In the West, somehow or other, by propaganda, people get the impression when they think of Indian religious thought, at least until the Krishna consciousness movement, they think of Indian religion as impersonal. Meditation on Brahman. The idea is that in your meditation, first you understand, as I've already said, that the body or the material world is temporary and reality is eternal. Everything is coming from the eternal, Brahman. But their meditation stops just at understanding that there is an eternal spiritual existence. What is its nature? What is the form or the activity of that spiritual nature? The impersonalist, he doesn't go further to inquire. He just meditates on Brahman, which is very difficult to meditate on. It's described as beyond the senses, all-pervading, and formless. This idea, I think, you get from the Upanishads. It's beginning meditation. You're not this body, that which is eternal. You are that. You are the eternal. However, there is more to eternal than just an impersonal, all-pervading existence. There is a personal existence in spiritual life. And the origin of this is the personality of Godhead. That's described in all the Vedas. It's not that there is not a personality or a supreme person. We're not unfamiliar with this in the West with our Christian background. God is the supreme being. You look in the dictionary. What is religion? It's worship of a supreme being. So Krishna consciousness is personalism. It's called Vaishnavism. Vaishnava means a worshipper of the supreme person, who is known as Vishnu. Vishnu and the name Krishna, they're the same. God has many names. So I'm just trying to give you some basic introduction. This much you should know about Krishna consciousness, that we follow the authority of the Bhagavad Gita, and that in this teaching is the teaching of the self as eternal spirit soul. Transmigration of the soul is going on, and it's the problem of the human being, or it's the opportunity of the human life to get out of the transmigration by purifying his life, by realizing the spirit, and that ultimately that is realized in surrender to the personality of Godhead. God is not just a white light, or I am not only a white light who gives up his individuality and merges, but I have an eternal relationship as the servant of God. And this is realized through the via media of the pure devotee or spiritual master, guru, who himself has realized his relationship with Krishna, having heard from his guru, and then he can teach this. He can impart this knowledge. And it's not just book knowledge. He can engage one in the service of Krishna. In other words, in the spiritual world, the activities there are in relation to God. Everyone is in some loving relationship with God. So in this material world, to become prepared for that, you take up service of Krishna, mm-hmm. as given to us by the spiritual master. Question. Yes.
I have a question on the different ways you, in terms of bhakti yoga, right? You look at God first as your friend, and then you know, the different stages.
Yeah.
Can you go into a little more in depth into that?
Yeah.
And why do you do that?
That's of course an advanced understanding in our philosophy. But if one has advanced to the point that he understands that he's not the body, and that he's not an impersonal spirit, that he has a relationship with God, then Krishna consciousness, even is distinguished even amongst other theistic religions by having a great deal more information about what it means to be a servant of God. Generally, it's like in the Christian tradition, we have the understanding that God is the Father of all living beings. Of course, that's in the Bhagavad Gita also. He says, Aham Bija Pradapita, I am the seed-giving Father of all living beings. But he's more than that. So why we have these different relationships? Because they eternally exist. Everyone has a unique relationship with God. It's not just that at a judgment day, all the souls gather, and God is seen just as a big figure of judgment, and they're sent even to hell, and sent, and even if they're sent to the kingdom of God. We saw one Christian pamphlet, and the souls were going to the judgment day, and God was seen as just a robe, figure in a robe, but he had no face. And he was indicating the saved persons would go to the kingdom of God, but it was just some light. There was no idea of what is there. But the Vedic literature gives us information that each of us has a very unique and individual intimate relationship with God, which is what we're seeking here in the material world with our wife or friend. These are called perverted reflections. So what are the different relationships? One is the relationship, it's called Shanta Ras, it's a neutral relationship with God, where one just meditates that he does have a relationship with God and that God is the greatest thing. And just this sublime meditation is very fulfilling to him. He doesn't think of rendering some service to God, but he just contemplates that God exists and he has a relationship with him. Then, if one advances in devotion, then there are other relationships. For example, there's a relationship of the master and the servant. Ultimately, everyone has that relationship with God. But if one thinks of it specifically, that the God is my master, and I just serve him in different ways, then there's a relationship of friendship. Now, the difference is with friendship, there's not so much formality or awe and reverence. Friends are a little slack in their dealings with each other. So this is a very sublime position. Here, the Bhagavad Gita, you see the cover. Krishna, he appeared on this earth in his human-like form as a youth. And this is called avatar. When God or the incarnation of God or Son of God comes into the material world, he's called avatar. That means one who descends from the spiritual world. He's not a mortal being in any sense. He's a spiritual being from the spiritual world, but he can come to the material world. And some people may not understand him. But anyway, Arjuna understood that Krishna was a supreme being. And yet here we see, this is the military situation, that Arjuna is driving the chariot, Krishna is driving the chariot for his disciple, or for his, because he's God, he's also his servant. He is the master, he's the servant, he's the Lord, he's the living entity. And yet, he has a superior position. He's the general, and this man is just his, it appears, that, oh, this man is his driver. But actually, the driver is God. So the question is, why is the Lord taking menial service from his devotee? Actually, Arjuna says, in the Bhagavad Gita, Achyuta, he calls Krishna, which in itself is an address to God. Achyuta means one who never is conquered or never falls from his position. But he says, Achyuta, please drive my chariot between the two armies. This is before the battle. I want to see who are the men on the different sides. So he's giving an order. So this is the reason is they have this sublime, Krishna likes this. He's getting worshipped by awe and reverence. By many, many faithful servants. But if someone likes to even chastise the Lord or become his friend, because of a very intimate, loving relationship. That is possible. And another relationship is parental relationship. When God comes into the world in his incarnation, he appears as an ordinary child and has pastimes. And so someone has to be his... He doesn't have a mother or father. He has no cause. But he takes a mother and father when he appears in the world. So if you relate to Krishna like that, that's parental. And then finally there's conjugal, lover and beloved. So these things all exist in the material world. But actually in their pure essence, one has some relationship to God. And eventually, serving under the spiritual master, developing your service attitude, you come to understand this. But as I say, this is really not so much the subject of an introduction.
You said something about the transmigration of the self. It seems like the self eventually comes back in a different being, right?
Right.
You make this happen, like a cyclic process that never stops. You know, just keep coming back, you keep coming back.
Right.
Is that what it is, right?
Yes. It's eternally going on.
Well,
the material world, it's not eternal. The universe is, they'll be destroyed, but then they're again created again. And all the living beings, they continually transmigrate as long as one has some material desire. It's like a process of evolution.
Okay.
If you're in a all the species of life are there, the insects and the reptiles and the beasts and the birds and the plants. So, and all the lower species, after one dies, gives up his body, he automatically, by a process of evolution, goes to the next stage. And after many, many births, when he comes to the human form, then he has the opportunity for liberation. It's not possible in the lower species. So there's so much urging that one should take to this, otherwise he will have wasted the human form of life and again will fall down into the species, lower species. So as long as you have not developed self-realization, which as we say is not possible anyway in the human life, and as long as you don't do it, not possible in less than human, and as long as you don't develop it in the human life, then it's eternal. It's not eternal for any individual. He can get out, like we all can get out. But it will go on. There'll always be those conditioned souls are going on eternally.
Yeah, like Chris and Jesse, they're eternally like in the heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You said you're eternally after you realize.
At any time that you get out of this cycle of birth and death, then you can transfer to the spiritual world.
And the spiritual world is what?
It is a place. It is described in the Bhagavad Gita that just as we know this material world, there's another nature. It's described as sanatana. It's eternal. Spiritual world is eternal. Yet there is another nature which is eternal and is transcendental to this manifested and unmanifested matter. It is supreme and is never annihilated. When all in this world is annihilated, that part remains as it is. That supreme abode is called unmanifested and infallible, and it is the supreme destination. When one goes there, he never comes back. That is my supreme abode. So this is just a glimpse at the spiritual world, but in the other literatures, it's fully described there. It's the abode of Krishna, and there are activities there, which are characterized by eternity, bliss, and knowledge in form.
You believe, like, once you pass from, you go into the eternal world, you become one with Brahman, right?
No, that's what I was trying to distinguish, that people may think that that is Indian religion and that there is a school, impersonalism.
Okay.
But the Bhagavad Gita, which we follow, teaches, no, you don't become one with Brahman. You're eternally a individual.
Okay.
There's Brahman, and then there's Supreme Brahman. God is Supreme Being, or Supreme Brahman. You never merge. You maintain your individuality. Either you maintain your individuality apart from God and go through this cycle, or if you go to the spiritual world, it's not that you become swallowed up and stop your existence. But you become one with God in terms of interest. Just like we're talking about these different relationships. Sometimes the ideal of the relationship of lover and beloved is that in their union, they lose separate interests and they become one. But it doesn't mean that part of that loving state or the pleasure of that state is that they lose their individual existence. No, if I lose my individual existence, how can I relish my loving relationship? It's like having no... What's the difference between having no existence and having no individual existence? In other words, if you study the Buddhist thought, it is more or less a kind of a atheism. There's no soul. The perfection is to attain non-being. So this impersonalism is almost like that. If you say that there is some eternal state, but it has no individual feature, then it's like saying there's nothing after death. You just become a light, emerge with a light. What is the attraction there?
Well, I ask you to describe your eternal state, but you can't describe it.
I read you two verses.
Yeah, but you didn't tell me anything about what it was.
I can tell you everything about it.
Can you? I mean, would you?
You cannot understand everything immediately. It's not that I'm bluffing, that there's no information. But to tell you everything about the spiritual world, when at first you don't even know that you're not this body, things have to come gradually. But all the information is there. What is Krishna's abode? What is his form? What are his activities? What are the loving relationships? You can't say we don't have the information about the spiritual world. But I'm just giving you the outline first, that one keeps his individuality and is with God in a loving relationship. God is there and his servant is there. And anything less than that, a so-called religion without belief in God the person, is a kind of non-religion. There are many invented religions, especially nowadays. They may not worship God, or they don't have authorized scriptures to worship God. But that is not religion in a philosophic, in a proper philosophic understanding of religion. Religion means to worship God and to obey God. So our movement, we refrain from illicit sex, intoxication, gambling, and meat eating. These are sub-religious principles which are necessary for one to come to the level of goodness whereby he can understand God and the spiritual world. In other words, you have to become purified to understand this. Otherwise, you may just take these things as mythology. But if you are actually trying to understand the world beyond this material world, then there's a process where your senses have to become purified and you can see God and hear properly. It's a technique. It requires purification. So that we... And when you go downstairs, you'll hear some of the chanting of Hare Krishna mantra. That method of chanting the mantra is our main process of understanding this. Not just discussing it theoretically, intellectually, but perceiving that I am not the body, I am the soul, and that I am the servant of God by chanting the name of God, the names of God. So one has to obey, follow sub-religious principles of avoiding sinful life, and take to the process whereby he can directly realize the things we're talking about. Not just study them as a comparative religious process to another, but take some path. I remember one person asked our spiritual master, after he discussed Krishna consciousness for some time, he said, "What about Buddhism?" So our spiritual master said, "Are you following Buddhism?" He said, "No, I just... But what about... What does you understand?" So he said, "You... Why do you want to know this?" He said, "You should not inquire about something, but you should..." Of course, in the beginning we inquire. He said, "But you always want to simply talk about something, but not follow... Why not follow Buddha? Or follow Christ? Or follow Krishna?" Ultimately, we have to come to this point. to follow a process. We don't criticize Lord Buddha or Lord Jesus or Muhammad, but we criticize that no one is following religion or sub-religious principles, or no one has any realization of God. The lack of obedience to the code of religion is spread all over the world.
You have a purification stage. There isn't a time lag, like years and months. It's still when that person experiences or feels that they are reaching these different levels. Is that right?
Are there stages where one feels that he's reaching the different levels? Yes, yeah. The first thing is, the stages are described, that the first thing is faithful hearing. It's like our center is open, we distribute books also, and someone may, he's not about to follow all these rules and regulations, give up his illicit sex or intoxication, but he has some favorable, more than curiosity, but involving that let me hear what these people are saying. So he's ready to hear a little submissively. That's the beginning. If that's not there, then there can be no beginning. There has to be some willingness to hear. So then the next stage, if one is advancing, he will become a little more serious to want to associate with the devotees, to continue hearing from them. And then he will want to approach a spiritual master, associate with him, and then finally to take initiation. At that point, he agrees to follow these rules and regulations. And as soon as that's done, that's a very big step. That one, if one gives up all these sinful activities, then he feels a first installment of advancement, which is liberation in itself. If one is liberated from all these sinful activities, and then chanting Hare Krishna, he reaches another stage described as a loss of misgivings about material life. One begins to understand that I'm eternal. I'm not subject to the annihilation of this body, and he's not so attached to material things. Then he becomes firm. He reaches a point of firmness where even if he hears different philosophies or atheistic philosophy, he's not changed. Mm-hmm. And then higher stages are called taste, attachment, and finally bhava and prema, love of God. And one can perceive the different advancements, the stage of advance. But at Vaishnava, he's known as always, he always considers himself very humbly, that God is very great. And even seeing any little perfection within himself, he considers himself a very fallen and in need of the Lord's mercy. Vaishnava is not a proud, self-righteous person, but he's always humble. In other words, he will not, on the one hand, he will say, I have not made any advancement. Like if you say, well, are you very advanced? He was the author of these books on the top shelf. They were translated and commented on by a spiritual master, Swami Bhaktivedanta Prabhupada. But actually, they are originally written by the 500-year-old works about Lord Jesus.